We're going to begin a study in Galatians. Let's just pause and ask God to be our teacher. Because we come, Father, sitting under the authority of your word, the word that is living and active, the word that can pierce our heart and soul, and well, we would pray to that end, that you would speak to us, that you would conform our lives to greater likeness of your Son, that our lives would be more pleasing and more honoring to you because of our study and your transforming work in our lives. So make your word live in us, through us. We pray. Amen. All right, we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians this morning. This is the way I like to teach. At sometimes we'll move very slowly. At sometimes we'll look at a bigger portion from 10,000 feet so that we get the big picture of the book. But I'm looking forward to doing this with you. The letter of Galatians is referred to oftentimes in rather sort of grandiose terms. It is known as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And we'll talk a lot about liberty and freedom and being free from bondage in this letter. The book of Galatians is said to have been the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. One writer said, Martin Luther put it, that is the book of Galatians, to his lips as a trumpet to blow the revelry of the Reformation. Very significant in that shaping period of the history of the church. When Martin Luther studied Galatians, it was like an epiphany for him. Here he was, a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, but he was tormented by the performance orientation of Catholicism. Luther wanted so desperately to please God, but he knew that there was so much in his life that was displeasing to God. And so he prayed consistently. He confessed his sins continually. He tried to curry favor with God through his own behavior, through doing penance. Stories are told of how he would crawl up the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, doing an act of penance in his mind. He would confess his sins for up to 6 hours at a time. And following the Catholic concept of salvation through good works, you had to do this, you had to do that, you had to check all the right boxes to be a Christian. He was just tormented with the question, well, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And so despite his religious activity, he continued to wrestle with a guilty conscience. He feared God. He feared death. He feared judgment. He feared hell. And then Luther studied Galatians, and he discovered that Christianity is not a performance-oriented religion. It is a love-motivated relationship with Jesus. A love-motivated relationship with Jesus, because Jesus died for our sin. He accomplished for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Here is a key truth from Galatians, one of several. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And that word justified occurs three times in that passage. You should hopefully know the definition by now. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner at that moment of salvation. God justifies the believer, pardoning him, acquitting him, accepting him as righteous, because our sin is placed on Jesus and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Justification. That was so freeing to Martin Luther, this devout, zealous Catholic monk. So in reference to the doctrine of justification, Martin Luther said this. This is the truth of the gospel, justification. It is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. It is most necessary, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Know it, teach it, beat it. And I have used that statement rather frequently with you because I absolutely agree. Justification needs to be beaten into our heads. It is the heart of the good news. Back in 1982, Michael Jackson's Thriller album had a song on it called Beat It. That song was inspired by Martin Luther's statement. Yeah, you may want to fact check me on that. But I'm going with it. Okay? Beat it. And so a light goes on in Luther's head. The book of Galatians and the book of Romans led Luther to leaving the Catholic Church over its abuses of indulgences and its emphasis on good works instead of faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And the Protestant Reformation was launched. Luther's commentary on this letter to the Galatians became the manifesto of the Reformation. Galatians' emphasis is on the one true gospel. And there is no other gospel. God's salvation plan comes by way of grace alone, working through faith in what Jesus has done alone. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, became the dominant theme of preaching of the Reformers. And that is the theme of Galatians. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther also said this about the letter. He said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, betrothed. I'm married to this letter. Galatians is my Catherine, is the way the quote is usually cited. Catherine being his wife. He loved this letter so much, he referred to it as his little Katie. Such a romantic person Luther must have been. Okay, and John Wesley said that he found lasting peace from a sermon on Galatians. Both of those men, so significant in church history, may have come to saving faith because of this letter. Galatians, it begins abruptly. Paul omits his customary expressions of thanksgiving and sort of customary words of commendation to his readers. There is not one commendation given to the original recipients of this letter. And Paul even commended the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were just a mess. He could praise them, but not the Galatians. Instead, Paul quickly plunges into a very impassioned discussion. He speaks of being astonished by them. He writes that anyone who teaches a gospel other than the one that he teaches should be accursed. Literally, they should go to hell. That's what the phrase means. He speaks about how he opposed Peter to his face. He calls out Peter and Barnabas for their hypocrisy. And he writes it down in this letter for all to see. He names names. He calls the churches of Galatia bewitched. He calls them foolish. He talks about his fear that his work with them is in vain. He speaks of being anguished and being perplexed by them. And that's all in this letter. Galatians is not a Hallmark greeting card kind of letter. It is straightforward and it's blunt. And what is it that has Paul, the author, so riled up? Well, the answer is that the good news of salvation that has once and for all been delivered to the saints was being messed with. The glory of the finished work of Jesus was being called into question. And Paul would say, you don't mess with the message. You don't mess with the message. And why was this taking place? Well, there was this teaching infiltrating the early church, a teaching that essentially said, Jesus isn't enough. Salvation comes through Jesus and keeping the law. Jesus and good works. In particular, Jesus plus circumcision. And that sounds nuts to us today, but not then. Circumcision for the Jewish people was a sign of one's covenant relationship and covenant commitment to God. It was a sign that went all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, given to the patriarch Abraham. It was the sign. And so the good news was becoming married to Jewish law and tradition. It was Jesus plus. And today we would call that syncretism. Things get synced together that shouldn't be synced together. So this disruptive group, they were known as the Judaizers. Sometimes they're referred to as the circumcision party. They were this faction within the early church who believed that Jewish law was still binding on Christians, even if you were not Jewish. And therefore, they called for not only keeping the law, but they opposed Paul and anyone like Paul who argued that salvation came through faith in Jesus alone. That was such a big deal that in the early church, the very first church council was over this issue. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. That council took place to address this issue, and they determined, the leadership there, that it was unnecessary to put that sort of burden upon anyone. It is salvation by Jesus alone. So two things were happening. Number one, the good news was being redefined, and Paul would say a redefined gospel is not good news. The gospel is not Jesus plus anything. The gospel is Jesus alone. And we still fight this fight. Our enemy still attempts to redefine and cause confusion over what the gospel is. There's a study done by Ligonier Ministries, that's R.C. Sproul's organization, and Lifeway Research revealed 43% of U.S. evangelicals believe Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Is that a bit bewildering to you? Confusing? 43% of U.S. evangelicals believe Jesus was not God. How do you explain that statement, that response? Well, it is important to remember this. In our society, we use the same vocabulary, but we have a different dictionary. This is one of the tools, one of the weapons of our enemy. We use the same vocabulary, but we have a very different dictionary. And so terms like evangelical and Christian have morphed into meaning almost anything, whatever you want it to mean. But biblically speaking, if you do not believe that Jesus is God, you are not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian. You are not an evangelical, and you don't have a clue what the good news of salvation really is. You have redefined what those words mean. Okay. We use the same vocabulary, but we have a different dictionary. And so if you encounter a statement like this, just ask the person what they mean by those terms. What does it mean to you to be an evangelical? What does it mean to be a Christian? So the good news was being redefined, and then secondly, Paul himself was being challenged. His authority was being questioned. The Judaizers were attempting to discredit the message and the messenger. And in response to that, Paul writes this letter, and he doesn't hold back. That is what a good shepherd does when the good news is being distorted and people are being deceived. Hirelings will run away. Good shepherds will enter the fray. And Paul comes with gloves on. Enough background. We're going to get to the text for a few moments here. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. So Paul begins his message because he begins this way, because the message again and the messenger are under attack. And he wants to make it very clear that he is not an apostle by popular vote. He didn't receive his authority from some person, but from the risen Savior himself. And behind that statement is Paul's dramatic conversion story, and we're going to consider that more in week three of this study. But just recall, Paul, a Pharisee, trained by the best, zealous at a fever pitch for the Jewish faith. He attempted to destroy the followers of the way. In fact, he was an accomplice to the murder of the followers of Jesus. But then one day Jesus got a hold of him in this just dramatic fashion, and the persecutor of the church now becomes the proclaimer of the preacher of the church, the greatest proponent, the killer of Christians, is now willing to die for Christ. What about the recipients? It's the churches in Galatia, this province in Rome, Roman Empire, I think modern-day Turkey. This is a circular letter. The churches formed by Paul on his first missionary journey, and so young churches, Christians young in their faith, susceptible to false teaching. And in come the false teachers saying that salvation was not obtained the way Paul had explained it. Paul had said salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. And these people are saying, you're not a Christian unless you are circumcised and you're obeying Mosaic regulations. Challenging the validity of the message and the veracity, the authority of the messenger. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christumin kairene. Grace and peace to you. The good news as proclaimed by Paul, founded on grace. The unmerited favor of God shown to guilty sinners who don't deserve anything but God's judgment. But in God's mercy, he bestows grace upon us in that condition. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5 begins. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love towards us. He provided a way of escape. God sent his Son. That's grace. And the result of grace working in a person's life is peace. Grace and peace to you. Peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace that comes to the humble, repentant soul. Grace always comes before peace. Grace always comes before peace. Peace is the result of the grace that we received, our eyes being opened, the blinders coming off, our sins being forgiven. Verse 4, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The good news rest upon an event in history where grace was displayed, the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. Our rescue, accomplished by the voluntary death of the rescuer. He gave, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. He took the penalty for our sins upon himself. What kind of physician is it that heals by taking upon himself the patient's disease? I mean, if you could go to a doctor and say, I have just this painful case of measles, and a doctor says, well, just give them to me, and the rash is removed and placed on him, and you walk out. How wonderful that would be. Too much information, but I had a colonoscopy this week, and if I could have walked in and said, hey doc, you do this for me, that would have been great. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. He had no sin, no reason to endure the agony of the cross. And that's the wonder of God's grace. Our sin placed upon him, and through that, he rescues us from the fate we deserve. Verse 3 to 5, it is the gospel right here. The simplicity of the good news is all here, condensed down into 4 points. And here they are. Number 1, we have a sin problem. The concept of sin and grace, so thoroughly interconnected that we cannot possibly understand one without the other. Not fully comprehend them. Grace cannot be understood, cannot be appreciated without understanding the extent of our sinfulness, how sin separated us from God, how sin brings death. And yet the language of sin is increasingly being replaced in our culture. The treatment community will use the word sickness. The therapeutic community will talk about symptoms. But the theological term, the reality is sin. We have a sin issue. And Paul, the former self-righteous Pharisee, when his eyes were opened and he had to confront the soul-withering reality of his own sinful tendencies and propensities, he writes, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me?" He knew he needed to be rescued. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death because I can't do it on my own? We have a sin problem. Number 2, we live in an evil age. And what defines this present age is the fact that it is corrupted by the influence of the god of this age, Satan. There is a present darkness, and we see the fruit of that all around us. And the scripture only speaks of 2 ages, this present age and the age to come. And when this present age comes to a close, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us will give an account of what we have done, and we will receive what is due us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a sin issue. We live in an evil age. The conclusion, number 3, we need to be rescued. We need a Savior to rescue us from the condemnation, from the consequences of our sinfulness. And yet our prideful, self-sufficient, fallen nature resists acknowledging our own spiritual poverty, our own bankruptcy. We can't save ourselves. We need a rescuer. This verse is so powerful. For he has rescued us from, point number 2, the dominion of darkness. We live in a present evil age, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We need a rescuer. What a beautiful thought. And how are we rescued? Point 4 and verse 4. Jesus gave himself to save us. And Paul's point is, you can't add anything to that. You can't add to what Jesus did on the cross to make salvation possible. It was his death that paid the debt for our sin. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith in him alone, in Christ alone. So grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't mess with that message. You can't improve upon it. Anything you add to it corrupts it and nullifies it. And hence, this short doxology in verse 5, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that became actually the fifth cry in the Protestant Reformation, the sola statements, to God be glory alone. Okay, all glory to God. To him be glory for an ever and ever. Amen. And we're going to pick it up there next Sunday. Start reading through the book of Galatians. Pray with me now, will you please? And we just ask again, Father, that there would come a clarity to us over the simplicity of the gospel message, that we would never compromise or corrupt that message. By grace alone, through faith in what Christ has done for us alone, in Jesus alone, bring a clarity, bring a conviction, so that we would become sort of champion proclaimers like Paul when you opened his eyes and when you rescued him. I pray that this church would be so, just so convinced and so clear on the good news that it would bring an incredible joy and power to our lives. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have an awesome week, guys. Again, thanks for coming on this beautiful day. I love you all. Don't rush off.